Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about baptism in a number of places. We were in the Gospel according to St. John, then we went to Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, and a couple of Paul's epistles. Now, Paul writes to the baptized in Ephesus in chapter 5, saying that Christ gave himself up for the church. Why? So that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy, having cleansed her. Now, this is the word that we talked about last time, katharizo. We'll come back to this. Cleansed her how? By the washing of water. And again, this washing is lutron. We'll talk about that also. But notice it is the washing of water with the word. For what purpose? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, notice the way that Paul is talking about baptism, water, and the word, washing of water with the word, in which we are cleansed, we are made holy, we are presented to Christ in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such blemish at all, any stain from sin. As you recall, we went from Ephesians chapter 5 and we went to Titus chapter 2, where Paul is talking to Titus, a successor in the pastoral office, in which he says basically the same thing, saying that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness in order to purify us, to cleanse us. This is the same Greek word, katharizo, that we just saw in Ephesians chapter 5. He wants to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we went from Titus chapter 2 to Titus chapter 3, in which we hear about these people, his possession, who are zealous for good works, that these good works in and of themselves don't make us righteous in God's sight. They don't save us. Instead, God is the one who saves us. And how does he save us? Well, Paul is very clear. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but rather according to his own mercy. By what means? By the washing of regeneration. Again, this is the same Greek word, lutron, that we had back in Ephesians chapter 5. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, it was a washing of water, a lutron of water. And now here, in the same context and same understanding, we have the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, to be justified is to be declared righteous, to be proclaimed innocent, that the righteousness of Christ becomes ours by faith. His righteousness is imputed to us, our wickedness is imputed to him. He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. He is the one who removes our guilt and atones for our transgressions. So therefore, to be justified is to be declared innocent, to have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a passive righteousness that is received as a gift by faith, not an active achieved righteousness that we've done. Because again, it's not by works done by us in righteousness that we are saved. Christ is the one who saves us. And specifically here, he ties this to the promise given in baptism, where he does the saving, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God by water, word, and spirit. Now, baptism is the sacrament of justification, in which we are made right with God through the person and work of Christ. Again, he gave himself up to make us his holy people, his possession, those who are zealous for good works. In fact, Paul will go on to talk about good works in the next verse, in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, that the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, O Titus, as you teach, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Again, God has made us holy. He has renewed us, restored us, justified us, made us his holy people who are zealous for good works. The good works in and of themselves do not make us right with God. Only the work of Christ can make us right with God. Well, of course, the work of Christ is that he completely fulfilled all of the demands of the law. And at the same time, he also gave himself up as the atoning sacrifice to atone for our failure to keep the law. It is by both his active works and his passive works, the things that he has done in our stead for us and the things that were done to him for us, that he is the one who offered up his own blood, the sanctifying blood that makes us holy. Now, all of the Levitical sacrifices in the Old Testament and the ceremonial rituals of washings were all pointing toward the person and work of Christ, what he does for us to make us his holy people. The animal sacrifices teach us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin is death. And the animal shows to us the picture of the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So throughout the Old Testament, we were taught about this substitutionary atonement in the sacrificial victim of the lambs or the oxen on the altar of the Old Testament. The blood was poured out and sprinkled against the altar, and then the body and the parts and the flesh of the animal were laid on the altar and consumed in the flames of fire. But it was that blood that gave life. But yet in Hebrews chapter 9, we have a clear distinction between the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament and the all-availing sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He is the one atoning sacrifice, the one substitutionary atonement, the one sacrifice that makes us God's holy and makes us right with God. Therefore, the author tells us that when Christ appeared as a high priest, in fact, the true high priest of good things that are better to come, unlike the Old Testament high priest in the past who only entered into an earthly tabernacle or temple, he went far beyond this in the ascension. He entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but rather by his own blood, thus securing for us an eternal redemption. Of course, what we had in the Old Testament was pointing to the reality of what we would receive in the New Testament, in Christ. In the Old Testament, they had this blood of animals, by the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled people with the ashes of a heifer, they were sanctified for the purification of the flesh. They were made holy, but they were made holy in the flesh. They were made clean externally. And what the author, of course, being the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9, teaches us that, well, if in the Old Testament under these depictions and these means of grace, in which you had an animal that cleansed and purified the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to the Father, that he would purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now again, now we have the word to purify our consciences. This is again that Greek word katharizo, to purify, the same word that was used back in Ephesians and Galatians. But notice it's not just a purifying of the flesh, as all those Old Testament sacrificial animals and the blood that was sprinkled upon the people, the ritual cleansings with water in the Old Testament did, just on the external flesh and the body. Well, that pointed to the reality that we have in Christ, something that is greater than the Old Testament, that he comes to purify our conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God in good works. Now, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, the next chapter, the Holy Spirit argues in this way, saying that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. Now, of course, in and of themselves, these animals cannot do this. Sin in and of itself cannot sanctify and make us holy. But yet, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here's where the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is quoting for us from Psalm 40, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, well, you have taken no pleasure." Then this is when Christ says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the scroll of the book." Here we are taught about the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ took upon flesh and blood. He tabernacled amongst us in order to offer up his body and to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. His blood sanctifies, it forgives sins. Now later on in the same chapter, what we are told about this blood of Christ, that Christ goes into the holy place in heaven in the ascension, by the new and living way that is through his flesh. That's the mystery of the incarnation again. And so because he goes before as our high priest, he currently stands at the hand of the Father to intercede for us. As John will say in his first epistle, chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 10, we are taught that he goes before us into this holy place, that would be heaven itself, the divine throne room. The tabernacle and the temple before in the Old Testament was just a shadow of the reality in heaven above. Well, Christ is the reality, and he's gone into the reality with his human nature. And so now he stands as our true high priest. He's both the victim, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and the priest. Of course, the priesthood in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron, pointed to the true, final, great, eternal priesthood of Christ. As the author of the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit teaches us, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, in chapter 10, he gives us this word of assurance that if we have an advocate, if we have a mediator with God, a high priest who stands for us, then let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, notice this is a reference to the gift and promise that we have in the waters of holy baptism, in which we are washed with pure water. That is water that purifies us. And as we are taught about the promise we have in holy baptism by the Holy Spirit, being purified, being washed with water, we are told to go on and hold fast to this confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because the one who is promised is faithful. And let us consider then how to stir one another on to love and good works. So again, very similar to what Paul was saying in Titus, where he's saying that Christ has washed us and cleansed us, purifying us to be a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And furthermore, in chapter 3, he goes on to say clearly that we are not saved by our works done in righteousness, but rather we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, that we would be justified by his grace. And therefore, we would be the holy people of God devoted to good works. Now, you see this connection here between being washed and cleansed and purified and holy, being made the people of God who are zealous for good works. Now, the good works themselves do not make us right with God. Christ makes us right with God through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave, and now his ascension before the Father. That in the ascension, he wins for us the benefits of the remission of all of our sins and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And that work of the Holy Spirit is tied to the promise we have in baptism. In holy baptism, the Holy Spirit works to make us holy, calling us, gathering us, and enlightening us to be the people of God, to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. In fact, this is what John says in his first letter in chapter 1. Now, why did we go to the letter of Hebrews? Well, let me explain. In the Old Testament, when we had the sacrificial offerings of the Levitical sacrifices of animals, the lambs, the morning sacrifice in the morning, the evening sacrifice, and all the blood that was shed. In fact, the Old Testament itself was inaugurated in blood at Mount Sinai, when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and said, "This is the blood of the Testament." And on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he handed it to his disciples and said, "Take and drink. This is the New Testament in my blood." The blood of Christ sanctifies us and makes us his holy people. Now, we have that promise in the sacrament of the altar, that is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And we also have this promise in the sacrament of holy baptism, in which we have the promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who wants to work in us, renewing us, restoring us, regenerating us. That is, giving us the new birth from above, that we would be the adopted heirs of the promise. By grace, we are sons of God. And again, the Old Testament sacrificial system and the ritual cleansing with water pointed to the reality that we have in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, these sacrificial blood that was splattered on the body and the water that washed away dirt on the body, it made the flesh clean. It made the flesh holy. Now, those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals of washing did something. They weren't empty signs of nothingness. They actually communicated cleanliness to the people of God. God himself instituted them, and God himself gave the promise. But something is profound in the promise and institution of holy baptism, that it's not just the cleansing of the external body and the flesh. Instead, it is something internal, a change in the heart, and a cleansing of the conscience. So that's why in the book of Hebrews it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is a direct reference to holy baptism. In fact, this is the same way that Peter talks about baptism in his first letter to the baptized. Peter writes in chapter 3 saying this, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Why? So that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not hear when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, of course, we go back to the book of Genesis. And what happened in the days of Noah? Well, that's where you had water and the flood, where the water came upon the whole earth as a destruction and punishment. That water brought death. People were drowned in that water. People died in that water. That overabundance of water took life from the earth. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 6, we hear about the corrupted nature of the sinful heart. The man is always planning and plotting evil, wickedness, and violence because of the corrupted heart. Well, judgment came. And that judgment, of course, always points toward the final judgment in the end. It was a worldwide judgment on all humanity at that time, pointing to the last day at the end of time in the universal judgment of all humanity. And we have that picture. But in that picture of judgment, that water that destroyed, we also have the picture of that water that gave life. The God gave the gift of the ark. And those who were in the ark, Peter specifically says, that 8 persons were saved through water. So that water was a separation between death and life. The water that brought death of the corrupted human nature and the judgment of sin brings life to those 8 persons who were saved through it. Those who heard the word and believed the promises. Now notice what Peter says. He goes on to say that this flood of the Old Testament, this water that brings death and life in the Old Testament, it corresponds to baptism. It's not the other way around. Baptism is not a symbol of the flood. Rather, it's the other way around. The flood itself is in anticipation of the greater reality in baptism, in which more than 8 people are saved through water. And for this reason, Peter says, baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you. Baptism saves you. And he wants to be very clear here. It is not by the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, again, the cleansing in the Old Testament with water, the ritual purification that would make you ritually clean, cleanses the body, removing the dirt. But baptism saves you not by the removal of dirt from the body. It is not a symbolic activity of nothingness. It is not an empty sign that does you no good at all. Instead, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And that's the same language that we had back in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, words of encouragement, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it's not just the outward washing of water on the body alone that just removes dirt. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through that water applied to the body that does far greater things. It gives to us a clean conscience. And therefore, we have this promise. We have the promise of God's work in holy baptism, which we cannot see with our own eyes. And we, of course, can see and feel the water on the outside, but we cannot see or feel God's activity and work on the inside. But the assurance for us is in the external act itself, tied to the promise of God. And therefore, we can go back to God with this promise we have received in the water of holy baptism. It is not just plain water washing away dirt from the body. It is water with God's word of promise. It is a life-giving water. It is the visible gospel given to us. So even when our inner experience and our emotions get the best of us, when our heart feels low and melting away because of our own sin and transgression, when our own conscience accuses us because of our iniquity, we make an appeal to God based upon the promise he gave to us in holy baptism. When the law condemns us and our own conscience accuses us, we appeal to the promise that God gave to us in baptism. Now, this is a most comforting promise, that we stand before God and we confess our sin and we say, yes, we are sinful and unclean. Yes, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We stand condemned. We stand accused. However, we would like to make an appeal based upon your promise given to us in holy baptism, in which you have promised us in your word that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised with Christ to new life, and we now stand with him in heaven at your right hand. In fact, this is tying to what Christ has done for us. And so Peter, in chapter 3 of his epistle, he begins by saying that Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous. And then when he proceeds and goes on to say, baptism now saves you, and he clarifies and says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. That would be the ritual cleansings of the Old Testament. Instead, it is as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Here we have the teaching of the ascension of Christ as our high priest, the one mediator between God and man, that he now stands as our advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. In fact, the word that John uses there in his first epistle, chapter 2, advocate, parakletos, is the same word that Jesus will use to describe the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus says that I will ask the Father and he will give you another parakletos, another paraclete, another helper, another comforter, another advocate. That Jesus is our advocate, the Holy Spirit is our advocate, Jesus is our comforter, the Holy Spirit is another comforter. And all of these wonderful benefits we receive from the ascension of Christ, the remission of our sins, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the remission of our sins and the renewal of our Holy Spirit are tied to the promises given to us in holy baptism. Now again, remember, baptism is not an empty sign of nothingness. God gives to us his promise with the gospel, the creative word of life, the word that does what it says. Therefore, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul will say this, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That is a spiritual circumcision by the putting off of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Well, when did we have this spiritual circumcision done without hands? Well, Paul tells us, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but now you are alive in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.